Good morning, church. Let's worship the Lord together by opening up His Word. I'd invite you to find Zechariah chapter 14 in your Bible or on your Bible app, or if you want to use the blue covered copy, just like the one I'm holding, it's in a chair in front of you. The page number is 956. Page 956, we're going to look this morning at Zechariah chapter 14. When I thought about what I wanted to preach on my last Sunday, I thought, well, maybe I could cover all of the Bible books that we haven't in the last 17 and a half years. And then I checked the battery pack on this little lapel mic, and I only have 7 hours and 49 minutes. So that's not going to work. Seriously, it took me about 2 seconds to decide what I wanted to preach on. I want to preach on the end of the Bible storyline. Where is this all headed? As a church, we're all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the wonderful outcome of the gospel is this life at the end of our longing. And that's what I want to think about with you this morning, this life at the end of our longing. You know me well enough by now, if you've been around over the years, that I have been deeply impacted by the little essay by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And in The Weight of Glory, he gives words to what I feel, and I think you do too. He describes this inconsolable secret, or this inconsolable longing that we have. It's something that comes to us in those moments of beauty, or those memories of those moments to beauty. I think you know what I'm talking about. You experience a beautiful sunset. Maybe you're on a beach somewhere with people you love, and you wish that you could extend the moment, or maybe you see a sunset and you remember that moment in your life, and you wish you could return there. C.S. Lewis says, actually, you're longing for something else. Maybe you're in the mountains of Colorado, and you're around the campfire with friends, and that moment is a moment that you wish that would never end. And you feel that, what Lewis calls that poignant ache in your heart. You have this inconsolable longing, because you have this sense that there's more, that maybe this is pointing to something else. These memories create an ache in our hearts, and we want to return to them. We want to keep them going in the worst way, and yet they're not the thing itself. C.S. Lewis says they're the scent of a flower that we've never smelled. They are an echo of a tune that we've never heard. They are news from a country that we have never traveled to. So what is it that we long for? What is this life at the end of our longing? Well, that's what I want to share with you this morning, and that's why I've asked you to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. I was really tempted to preach Revelation 21 and 22, but I've done that often, so I thought, well, let's look at a passage that I've not preached before. Book of Zechariah is a fascinating book, and we're just looking at the last chapter. Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet at the very end of the Old Testament storyline. He was one of the exiles who had returned to Babylon, or from Babylon. You see his name show up in the book of Ezra, and he was there at a time when the people are trying to rebuild their life. Things were bleak. The economy was a mess. People were in despair. And he writes these prophecies in this book to encourage the people, to challenge them not to give up, but to continue to follow God. And he brings his book of prophecies to this grand conclusion and helps us understand the life at the end of our longing. To make sense of Zechariah 14, you have to know that what you have in this chapter is kind of a montage or a collage of images that describe what will happen when the Lord returns. Two things that you need to understand to make sense of this. First of all, this is what we call apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature operated then like a political cartoon operates today. If you see a political cartoon of President Biden riding a donkey being chased by 50 elephants, none of you are going to say, oh, interesting, he was on a safari somewhere riding a literal donkey, got chased by literal elephants. And yet, that's often what we've done to the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation. It's talking about literal realities, but it's using symbols. So you have to understand that as you read this. These are not literal pictures. These are symbolic pictures of what is very, very real. Second thing to understand is that, again, this is a mosaic. It's a collage. It's kind of a montage of images. This is not linear. It's not this happens first and then this happens next. It's just you get all of these pictures of what will happen when the Lord returns. And you have to kind of see them all together to understand what the chapter is saying. So what's going to happen? Well, on the day the Lord returns, and you're going to see that expression repeated throughout this chapter, on that day, the day the Lord returns, the Lord is going to come as a warrior to rescue his people from this final uprising. You see this in verses 1 to 5. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. Now, the people were just recovering from an event like that had happened almost 60 or almost 70 years before. And now it's being repeated again. God says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And you read that, and that's devastating news, isn't it? It's this final battle that is described elsewhere in Scripture. Ezekiel 38, 39, Revelation chapter 20. Here is this final battle. And by the way, some might read this and say, wow, well, what's going on over in Israel today? Is this what the Bible is talking about here? And the answer to that is no. Is what's happening in Israel, does the Bible right now, is what's going on in Israel right now, does the Bible talk about that? Well, yeah, it does. Jesus in Matthew 24 says you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and nation will rise against nation, but it's not the end. So just in case you're wondering, this is not related to what's going on right now. But there will be a day when there will be this final battle. And notice in verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Goes on and says, on that day, there's that expression, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountains moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azael. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord will come and all his holy ones with him. He'll be coming on the mountain when he comes. He'll be standing on the mountain when he comes to deliver his people. And the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem, is going to be split from east to west. And half of it's going to go north, half of it's going to go south, and there's this valley that will allow people to escape, and the Lord will return. Again, this is not a literal picture. This is an image that's saying God is going to protect his people in judgment. On that day, the Lord will come as a warrior to rescue his people from the final uprising. Then in verses 6 through 11, we have a number of images that tell us that on that day, the Lord will renew creation and he'll reign as king. Verse 6, on that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. But then this, when evening comes, there will be light. We were in Alaska this summer visiting family, and we were there a few weeks later than the last time we were there, which was a decade, so it was getting dark early. By midnight, it was dusk. But before, when we were there in June one year, it was... Alaska is known as the land of the midnight sun in the summer. And it never completely got dark. Even at 3 in the morning, it's kind of dusk. And the picture here is that on this day, there's not going to be sunlight, that there's not going to be cold, frosty darkness. It's almost the luminaries are not going to be doing their thing. But there's not going to be a distinction between day and night. Even when evening comes, it's going to be light. Of course, that's a reminder. You can't help but think forward to Revelation 21, verses 21 through 25, and how there won't be sun or moon because the Lamb will be the temple, that the glory of the Lord will light everything up. God's glory will be the light. Again, this is a picture of something real, but it's a symbol. And then in verse 8, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. Now, what in the world is living water? Well, living water is flowing water. It's water that comes from a spring. It's flowing. It's not in a cistern. It's not in some kind of a container. It's living water. And of course, this is an image that takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? And it's a symbol of life. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied something very similar in chapter 47, 1 and 2. You can read that sometime. And a similar kind of picture, which again, I don't think is a literal picture as much as it's saying, on that day when the Lord returns, paradise is going to be restored. We're going back to, well, we're not going back to, but Eden is being made glorious. It's going to be paradise again. Verse 9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will only be one Lord and his name, the only name. And then in 10 and 11, he says, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah, this desert region. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate, to the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. There's all kinds of speculation about which gates were being referred to, and I think the original readers would have known exactly, but the key to this picture is that Jerusalem is going to be raised up high, verse 10. And how can you read that without thinking of this image that, goes through the scripture, that this image of a holy mountain, the place where heaven and earth meet? And even the Garden of Eden was a mountain. We're not told that in Genesis 2, but when you come to Ezekiel 28, I think it's verses 13 and 14, you find out that that the Garden of Eden was called the Mount of God. It's a holy mountain. And so in this picture, Jerusalem is being raised as this holy mountain, and the consequence of that, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. And think about the significance of that for those people who are there looking at the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. It's a picture of security. All of this in verses 6 through 11 really echoes the promise that creation will one day be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Remember that promise in Romans 8, 18 through 23. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1 through 22, 5, the description of the new heaven and the new earth. It's all going to happen. And so this is an echo of that. The day when the Lord will renew creation, and He is going to reign as King, and everyone will live who's there will live in peace and security. Things get more sober as you read verses 12 through 15. Another picture in this montage. 12 to 15, we read that the Lord will bring judgment on His enemies. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Man, that's gruesome, isn't it? It's horrible. But it's a vivid way of saying God is going to defeat all those who are opposed to Him. He's given them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, but one day He's going to deal decisively with them. Verse 13 says, on that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. So the idea is that the Lord is going to bring about utter devastation. He will defeat the enemy. Think of Psalm 2, how the Lord scoffs at those who rise up against Him. Well, one day He's going to deal decisively with them. And then in verse 16 through 19, we see that the Lord will receive the worship that He deserves. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, what is the big deal about the Festival of Tabernacles? Why that one? Why not Passover, one of the other feasts? Well, one thing we know is that the Feast of Tabernacles recalls life in the wilderness when the people were living in tabernacles, in tents. They're living in tents. They didn't have a permanent home, and it was a time of difficulty and wandering. And really, that's where the people were when Zechariah wrote to them. In fact, when they came back to the land that had been utterly devastated almost 70 years before, they came back to a place where there was no security. And we know from Ezra chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 that they were afraid. And so I think this is a reminder that while now when the people come back to the land, they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, they're kind of living it. They don't have permanent houses yet. They have to rebuild this city, this nation. Things are a mess, and they're afraid. And yet the promise is that they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles year after year. In other words, there will be stability, and the Lord is going to receive the worship that he deserves as King of the universe. You might ask, well, if this is a picture of what happens on the day when the Lord returns, and that this is a picture of life in the new heaven and the new earth, then why does it say that if the Egyptian people don't go up and take part, they'll have no rain, that God will bring upon them the plague that he inflicts on the nations? You know, it's because of this that some people have said, well, this must be what happens in that period of 1,000 years, the millennium that Revelation 20 talks about, and this is the millennium is kind of this transition period leading into the new heavens and the new earth. Actually, I think this is just, again, it's symbolic. I don't think that in the new heaven and the new earth, no, there's not going to be people who rebel. This is just a symbolic way of saying that there will be 100% worship, that everyone will be devoted to the Lord. We'll be completely secure. We will worship the Lord without fear of what might happen next. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, on that day, everything will be holy to the Lord. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. On that day there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And the picture is that even common objects, if Zechariah were writing this today, he might say even trash cans will be holy to the Lord, even that coffee pot that you depend on in the morning will be holy to the Lord. Everything, the tools in your garage will be holy to the Lord. There will be no divide between what's sacred and what's secular, what's sacred, what's profane, what's sacred, what's unclean. It'll all be brought together in the wonderful holiness of the Lord. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. There's a note in my Bible that says, or merchant. And yes, sometimes Canaanites, that stood for merchants. I don't think that's what's going on here. I mean, this goes back to Deuteronomy, back to the law, back to the early days of Israel's history, where they were supposed to drive out the Canaanites because of their evil influence. That's the image here. There will no longer be evil influences in the house of the Lord Almighty. Won't that be a great day? We won't struggle with sin, will we? None of that will happen. It'll all be done. Even the common objects will be holy to the Lord. So what's the point of all these montages or these images in this montage, in this collage? What's the point of it all? What Zechariah wants the people to understand clearly is on the day when the Lord returns, he will restore paradise and the bad times will be over for good. And that's what you and I have to look forward to, isn't it? on the day the Lord returns, he is going to restore paradise. And the bad times will be over for good. He'll be coming on the mountain when he comes to restore life in Eden, to destroy evil. And it's all possible because of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that comes after the book of Zechariah, but Zechariah points forward to this, doesn't he? It's interesting, if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 10, God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." How can you read that and not see that pointing forward to Jesus, the one who is pierced for our transgressions? And then in chapter 13, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And so much of the Bible is about that, isn't it? How can we come into the presence of a holy God? How can we live in his presence? It's only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his death and in his resurrection. That's the gospel in which we stand, isn't it? And that's what makes it possible that on the day when the Lord returns, that he will restore paradise and the bad times will be over for good. I've quoted this before, but I love the line in an old song by Rich Mullins, "And if I weep," and if you know anything about his life, there are a lot of bitter disappointments. And even though he became a well-known musician, believer in the Lord Jesus. But in that song he says, "And if I weep, let me weep as a man who is longing for his home." I think that's what Zechariah 14 calls us to. Written to people whose lives were difficult, they were not easy, they were living at a time when life was hard and life was discouraging. Yet the promise is, one day it's going to be different. One day it's going to be different. The Lord is going to come back. When he returns, he'll restore paradise, and the bad times will be over for good. If you live long enough, you're going to experience pain. But it's that longing for home that carries us through in the tough times, isn't it? I love the way C.S. Lewis closes the last battle in his Chronicles of Narnia. He said it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He's referring to the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia. This is what the unicorn said. "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." Yeah, that's true, isn't it? So many good things about the life that we live and all the pain and the agony. Sometimes we get glimpses, don't we, of what life is going to look like in the new heaven and the new earth. I want to close with by going back to the weight of glory. Lewis has a line in the weight of glory that sometimes kind of makes me laugh, but then it's like, oh man, that is so true. C.S. Lewis, after talking about the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, this flower that we've never smelled, this country that we've never visited, but one day we will, and describing all of the wonder, says, "Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." Isn't that so true? "Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." Friends, just remember, when you're facing Monday or any tough day, what gets us through is knowing that on the day the Lord returns, He will restore paradise, and the bad times will be over for good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed hope that we have, the great appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that when He comes, that sin and evil will be fully defeated. We know He's defeated them at the cross. Thank you, He's provided for our forgiveness. He's provided for the defeat of all evil powers. Thank you that one day that will be done in finality, that we will live in paradise. And we thank you that the bad times will be over for good. Lord, when we get discouraged, when we struggle, when we're hurting, when life just devastates us, will you help us to remember that hope that we have? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.